Welcome to church. As we get started today, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, a familiar passage out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you want to count his sermons, probably the first sermon that he preached in a large setting. He had taught a little bit in his synagogue in Nazareth. We read of that at the start of his ministry. But this sermon really was to thousands of people. He was specifically teaching his disciples, but then he also taught the thousands that had gathered to hear his teaching. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the Bible says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Let's open before we look at this passage in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the morning that you've given us and for the ability that we have to gather here together and hear your word, the ability we have to sing your songs of praise, the ability we have to pray together. We pray, Lord, that you would give a blessing to each one of us this morning. You preached this sermon thousands of years ago, and it has just as much relevance today as it did then. And I pray that we would take the message for ourselves, that we wouldn't just say that it's something for people in the past, but it's something for us today, practical, able for us to take and employ into our lives immediately. We pray, Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not know your Son is Savior, that you would convict them of their need of salvation and that you would bring them to Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When we think about the words carelessness and thoughtlessness, if you thought about those words carefully, they have a negative slant. If I called someone careless, if I said someone was thoughtless, you would not assume that I'm giving them a compliment. It's meant more as a negative thing. If we thought of the opposite of carelessness, the opposite of thoughtlessness, we might come up with the words carefulness and thoughtfulness. And those usually have a positive slant. If I say you're careful, if I say you're thoughtful, usually that's a compliment to someone. And yet, if we look at the words even carefulness and thoughtfulness, if we broke them down, what do they mean if we took them literally? They have a positive slant, but what do they mean literally? Careful could be full of care. And that's not necessarily a good thing, to be full of cares, full of worries, full of anxieties. Full of thought, again, where you're so absorbed in thought that you can't process what's going about you. You can't make a decision. You're indecisive because you're so overwhelmed by thoughts. Even those words seem to bear negative traits. If we were to take those words, carelessness, thoughtlessness, carefulness, thoughtfulness, and we were to relate them to some modern-day words that you hear about all the time in the news, we could come up with the words anxiety and worry. And if you pay attention to the news, you'll find people, they're anxious. People, they're worried. You'll find there are lots of talks, discussions about mental health. And why is that? Because people are anxious. People are worried. But this is not something new. This isn't something that just popped up in our modern times. Yes, in our modern times, we have some unique worries that maybe some people in the past did not have. But Jesus here, 2,000 years ago, is addressing the topic of anxiety and worry. And just as relevant as the antidote that he offers us in that day, so relevant it is today. He offers us an antidote for anxiety and worry. He offers us an alternative to anxiety and worry. Just because the world is anxious, just because the world is worried, does not mean you have to be. does not mean I have to be, and Jesus shows us a different way. So let's examine this. Jesus says in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you." So the therefore implies he's already given us a lot of material. And if we were to look at the sermon starts in chapter 5 and it continues through chapter 6. So he's already discussed many different topics, and based on those things, he is now making a conclusion. "Therefore I say unto you." And if we look at the immediate context of chapter 6, Christ had already contrasted the hypocrisy of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting with their true form. So if you look at the very beginning of chapter 6, he talks about prayer, how the hypocrites, they would make prayer in public places, and they would shout, and they would lift up their hands, and they would make a public spectacle of themselves because they wanted people to see them and say, "Wow, what a spiritual person." And Christ says, in contrast to that, what are we supposed to do? He says, "Go into your closet. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who seeth in secret will reward you openly." Jesus contrasts almsgiving, the false form, with the true form at the beginning of this chapter. So how did the hypocrites give their alms? In the public, they would have someone sound a trumpet before them. They would make a big spectacle of it, a big show, and they would make it obvious, here's a great man who's giving a great offering to the Lord. Why? So that people could look at them and praise them and say, "Wow, how spiritual that person is." But Jesus says, when we give our alms, it's to be done in secret. We're not even to let our left hand know what our right hand does. We're supposed to give our alms to God in secret so that the Father who sees in secret may reward us openly. He contrasts fasting. The hypocrites, how did they fast? They disfigured their faces. They looked gloomy. They looked miserable. They looked oppressed and burdened. And they would put ashes on their head. And they would make it obvious that they were fasting. Why? Because they wanted people to look at them and say, "Wow, there's a spiritual person. There's someone who's fasting and praying to God." But it was all hypocrisy. It was all an act. It was all fake to get the praise of men. So Jesus said, when we fast, how should we fast? He says, anoint your head. Go through your normal routine. You know, take a shower. Don't change your routine. Fast to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So already Jesus has shown us there's one way that the world behaves. Sometimes they were worldly Jews, sometimes they were worldly Gentiles. He talks about the heathen having their vain repetitions. They just said the same things over and over and over again, thinking that because they said the same thing 500 times, God is going to hear them more. And Jesus says, don't follow those ways. So it's no different with anxiety and worry. The world is full of worry. The world is full of anxiety. But you and I, if we are believers, we're not supposed to be overwhelmed by these things. So what does Jesus say? He says at the end of this passage, right before we get to verse 25, verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." So a lot of times, what is our anxiety and our worry about? A lot of times it's about provision in this life. It's about those material things that we need. And Jesus discusses that in this passage, the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear. A lot of times that's what bothers us. We're worried. We're troubled about how am I going to provide for the future? How am I going to supply my needs? And so Jesus presents an alternative. So much of our cares and worries center on our provision for survival. And so if we looked at verse 33, where Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we find we cannot do that and at the same time be consumed with worry about our provision, worry about our survival. If we try to do both, we're trying to serve two masters, and Jesus has already shown us we cannot serve two masters. We cannot live for the kingdom of God so long as we are absorbed in our struggle to survive. When this earthly life matters more to you than anything else, you cannot give yourself to God and his will. So what does Jesus say? Besides talking about our provision for survival, the food that we eat in verse 25, he also says that we are not supposed to care for the body, what we shall put on. Sometimes we're worried about our shelter, whether that's the clothing that we wear, whether that's the house that we live in. We're worried about how are we going to pay the rent? How are we going to provide for our shelter? That's another thing that sometimes causes anxiety and worry that Christ addresses in this passage. And we cannot live for the kingdom of God so long as we're concerned about those things. So here he gives food and raiment, two examples of things that we worry about, two examples of things that we're anxious about. Now, maybe you're not worried about food. Maybe you had a good meal this morning. Maybe you know there's food in the cupboard. You're going to go home and have a good lunch this afternoon. But maybe you're worried about food. Maybe you're not worried about provision for shelter. Maybe your house is paid off, your rent is paid. Maybe that's not what's troubling you here this morning. But there's no anxiety, no worry, no care that Christ cannot lift if you will bring your burden to Him. In this passage, He gives us a solution. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So He asks the question, is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment in verse 25? And that's a good question to ask. Why are we so consumed with food? Isn't the body, the life, more than food? So why are we so worried, so burdened about that? Isn't the body more than raiment? Isn't it more than the clothing that we wear or the house where we happen to put our bodies? Our life is God's. And so long as our life is spent in God's service, no price is too great to pay for Him. When we grasp that, then we can seek first the kingdom of God. But when we're thinking like the world and we don't understand, then we will fall short of what Christ is commanding us to do in this passage. When we think about clothing, what does the Bible describe our body as? It says that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is living inside us, then why are we worried about what we're covering our bodies with? And so then Jesus goes through this passage and He gives us several examples from creation. Our Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. And so He draws from examples of His handiwork to teach us spiritual truths. And so He points us to the fowls of the air. We find that creation supplies us object lessons concerning God the Creator. There are many in this world that they think that this world points to an atheistic conclusion. Well, I would say, as someone who studies science and someone who teaches science, it's actually the opposite. The only way for modern science to exist, you have to have Christian presuppositions. To deny God and to deny Christ is to rip the heart out of science, and science eventually will decline back into the ignorance and superstition that we see in former ages. You cannot have a right understanding of the creation if you do not have a right understanding of the Creator. And so Jesus, as the Creator here, stands on this mountain in Israel, and He draws from His creation to teach different lessons about spiritual things. What is the key to interpreting creation rightly? How do we navigate these things properly? How do we know what is true from what is false? We have to use the Bible as our key. If you try to study nature and from that make conclusions about God, oftentimes you'll get into wrong things. We find that thousands of years ago the pagans did that. They looked at heaven and earth, and instead of giving glory to God the Creator, they gave glory to the things that they saw. They gave glory to the heavens. They gave glory to the earth. They did not give glory to God. So the only right way to interpret things is to look at the Word of God. But once we've done that, we find that there are powerful lessons in creation. And Jesus gives us two examples here. He says, "Behold the fowls of the air. The heavenly Father feeds those birds." And you can look out this morning. You'll probably see birds on the lawn. You can go to your house and you'll probably see birds outside. And what are they out there doing? They're looking for the food that God has already prepared for them. God feeds the birds, the fowls of the air. And so we find God cares for creatures who bestow no labor or anxious care on their food. The birds, they don't go to a job and punch in their card and collect a salary. And the birds, they don't have, you know, rents to pay. They have, in one sense, a carefree life. Why? Because God has provided for their needs. God supplies the needs of the birds. God cares for creatures who are otherwise helpless. If God did not supply the needs of the birds, they can't make the plants grow to provide the seeds that they need to eat. They can't cause the insects to grow that they eat. So we think of the food that the birds depend on. If God did not supply that for them, those birds would perish. And so now let's make the application that Jesus makes. He says in a question, "Are ye not much better than they?" If God the Father would care about birds and feed the birds, Jesus says, "Are ye not much better than they?" So let's look at a passage where Jesus says the same thing, Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Matthew 10, 29 through 31, Jesus says a similar thing. He's speaking to the 12 that He's sending out to preach the gospel. And in verse 29, He asks the question, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So what we notice is sparrows were sold for a farthing, and we're told in another passage that two mites made a farthing. We remember the widow and her two mites. That was a minuscule portion of money. And that's how cheap sparrows were. You could sell two of them for a farthing. And Jesus says, but God notices every one of them. When every one of those birds falls to the ground, any bird that dies, God knows it. God sees. God cares. And yet, what are these birds? In an economic sense, they're worthless. In an economic sense, they're not something that we would say are very valuable, but God cares about them. So if God would care about birds that are so cheap, so valueless based on our economic way of evaluating things, how much more does God care about you, care about me? He says, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I don't know how many hairs are on my head. I doubt any of you know how many hairs are on your head. Scientists can estimate how many hairs are on a person's head, but only God really knows, and God notices those details. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. If God bestows such care about things that we think are worthless, things we don't even think about, I doubt you got up this morning and thought about the birds and how they would eat. I doubt you thought about that. I don't think I thought about that either, but God did. And if God would care for them, God certainly will care for you. So let's go back then to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus continues and asks this question, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? So there are two ways to think about these words of Christ. A cubit is about a pace or one step. So you think about the distance that you take when you take one step. That's about what a cubit is. They would measure from their middle finger down to their elbow to measure a cubit. And so when you take that distance, it's about the distance that it takes to take one step. And so you could think of it in the sense of your height. Can you add a cubit to your height? Can you make yourself grow taller? And the answer is no. That's determined by God through your genetics and through your diet. That's what determines how tall you will be. So we can't add anything to our stature. So why are we going to worry about other things that we cannot control? Did any of you get up this morning and you said, oh no, I'm too short, I'm too short, I'm too short. How can I live the day? I'm too short. I highly doubt that, right? Because it's just a pointless thing to worry about. You are the height you are, and worrying about that is senseless. Jesus' point is, it's just as senseless to worry about other things that we have no control over, things that are in God's power. We need to trust him for those things. A second way we can think about it, besides adding a cubit to our height, is to think about a cubit in the sense of one's life. So you think life is made up of many different steps, many different decisions. From the time you were born until the time you die, you have lots of things to do, lots of different situations and circumstances to react to, many steps to take. But can you extend your life? Can you make it last longer than God has already determined? And the answer is no. No, we can't. We all have an appointment. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We all have an appointment, and you're not going to prolong your life beyond what God has said. We read Psalm 90, and we find the average lifespan of many human beings is 70 or 80. And so you're not going to prolong it too much longer than that. We read of people who get into their, you know, just past 100. We know, of course, thousands of years ago, some people lived many hundreds of years, but that's not the norm today. The norm today is you're not going to extend your life. You're not going to live forever on this earth. So why worry about that? You can't control how long you're going to live. You can control what you do with today. And that's Jesus' point. If you're not going to worry about how tall you are, if you're not going to worry about how long your life is, then why should we worry about other things that we have no control over? And that's why, instead of worrying, we should seek first the kingdom of God. So he gives us a second example from creation. He gave us the birds. Now he points to the lilies of the field. And we find that God cares for plants which cannot clothe themselves. The plants can't clothe themselves. God designed it in their genetics that they're going to grow flowers. God cares for plants which cannot adorn themselves. Do you think that a lily without a brain is able to make itself beautiful? Certainly not. Now, you and I, if we want to make ourselves beautiful, we can look in a mirror and we can look at our color combinations and we can see if we combed our hair or brushed our hair and we can think of those things. Lilies can't do that. So what causes a lily without thought, without a brain, without a nervous system to produce beautiful flowers, to be adorned, decorated? Well, God does that for them. God clothes them. God decorates them. And Jesus shows us just how richly God decorates them, because God arrays these temporary and seemingly insignificant plants with glory greater than Solomon, who was arguably the wisest, richest, and most powerful ancient king of Israel. Why does Jesus point to Solomon? Because Solomon could deck himself out. Solomon was rich and powerful. He could put on the best of clothes. And Jesus says, every time God causes a flower to grow, he decorates the grass more richly than Solomon could decorate himself with. Now, if God would do that for grass, don't you think God would do that for you? If God would decorate grass, we see it now, it's green, but give it time. If it gets dry, that grass, it withers away, it dies. It's so short and brief in its lifespan. If God would care for grass, don't you think he would care for you? God cares for grass, which is one of the most temporary of plants. And so we find in the Bible, throughout the Bible, man's lifespan is compared to grass. And this is to contrast our short lives with God's eternity. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. So when you read through Isaiah, by the time you get to chapter 39, Isaiah has pronounced quite a few judgments on many different nations. He's pronounced judgments on his own people, Israel, because of their sin in forsaking the Lord and worshiping idols. He's pronounced judgments on many of the nations around them, whether it be Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, who, though God would use them to punish the Jews, yet they in their pride would be punished themselves. By the time we get to chapter 40, we see a shift in Isaiah's tone. And from this focus on judgment and God's justice, he now shifts to God's grace and God's mercy and his desire to restore Israel. And we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So notice the contrast. Man's life is short. Our lives on this earth, our time here, is but a blip when compared with history, and surely just a drop in the ocean of eternity. And so grass, it grows up, it dies. That's how quickly our lives pass away. But what will endure forever? The word of our God will endure forever. So we see God is eternal, we are temporary, so why should we worry about these temporary things? Focus on what will last. God will last. God's kingdom will last. His righteousness will endure. His word will not pass away. So give yourself to that, which is exactly what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so let's then look at another verse. Peter quotes this same passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 through 25. He quotes Isaiah and says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So not just the words of Scripture, but even specifically the words of the gospel. Peter says, the gospel that is preached to us, that will last forever. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, that's where your hope should lie, not in the temporary things of this earth. And so we find that not only is man's lifespan short compared to God's endurance, but we find that ungodly men throughout the Bible are often compared to grass and how quickly the grass grows up and passes away. Right now, the wicked seem to flourish. Right now, it seems that the powerful are using their power for evil. It seems like throughout the earth, the nations unite in unison against God and against his rule. But just like the grass, it flourishes for a time. But it also passes away. So should we be troubled by these things? No. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So let's look at Psalm 92, verse 7. Psalm 92, verse 7. Psalm 92:7, the Bible says, "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the flowers of iniquity do all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." So again, the wicked seems to flourish, but it's not going to last. Giving yourself to temporary things of this life, it's not going to last. We see in Psalm 129, verses 5 through 7, a similar idea. Psalm 129, verses 5 through 7. The Bible reads, "Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom." So when we apply that idea of Zion, referring there to Jerusalem in particular, we find that throughout history, people have hated the Jewish people. You can study that. The Bible speaks of it. History speaks of it. People have hated the Jewish people. And yet, where are those nations today? Where are those kingdoms today? Where are those dictatorships and regimes today that hated God's people, Israel? Like the grass, they flourished. Oh, it seemed like they would conquer the earth, and then just as quickly they passed away. And so we find that there's no one today who stands against God's people, the Jews, that is going to finally endure, finally last. Now, if God will take care of the Jews, don't you think he'll also take care of the Christians? So the same thing can be said. We study from the start of the church about 2,000 years ago. We find that many times believers were persecuted. Many times they were burned at the stake. Many times they were crucified. Many times they were thrown to lions. And yet, again and again and again, more people believed the gospel. More people joined the cause of Christ. Why is this? Because God will preserve his people. And where are those empires that persecuted them? Where are those powers that punished God's people? They've passed away. They've been cast into the dustbin of history. And that's what's going to happen to everyone else who stands against God's church. So we find in both ways, whether to the Jews, God's people specifically, what this passage is speaking, or even to believers, we find history and the Bible agree together that ungodly men don't last. So why should we give ourselves to what the ungodly are worried about? Why should we care about those things? It's not going to profit. Instead, we can trust that the God who arrays grass more richly than Solomon was arrayed will not forget to clothe his own people. If God can every season clothe the grass with flowers, he can take care of you and he can take care of me. Let's look at Psalm 37:25. David speaks of this promise. Psalm 37, verse 25, where he writes, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And that's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's what David said. That's what Jesus says. The unison of Scripture's testimony is clear. God will take care of you if you will seek first his kingdom and seek his righteousness. God will not forsake his people. They will not be begging bread. So we should seek otherwise than the Gentiles. Verse 32, we find, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Who are the Gentiles? Those are the heathen people, the non-Jews. That's the world. That's people who reject God. In the day that Christ was speaking, those would be the pagans, the idolaters, those that worshiped false gods. In our day, it's most of our society. Most of our society would fall into this category of the Gentiles. Now, you and I, if we were to look at our ancestry, most of us in this room, if not all of us, would say probably we don't have Jewish ancestry. We can't trace ourselves back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we too fit into this category of Gentiles. But Jesus offers us an alternative. Should we live like the Gentiles do? Should we seek after the things of this temporary life and be consumed by those things, worried about those things, anxious over those things? No. He says, all these things the Gentiles seek after, we should seek something differently than the world. So that means when you turn on the television, you see all those advertisements that are trying to tempt you to buy things, don't be seduced by those things. Don't be tempted by those things. Don't be consumed with the world's greed and materialistic desire to just heap up stuff, because that's what they seek after. And it's vain, it's empty, it's profitless. We should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus says that we should seek as children of the Father. In verse 32, he says, "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then that means God is your Father. And like a loving father cares for his children, God cares for you. So that should cause you to be different in the way that you live. Now, if you think of an orphan who's out on the streets, they're going to live a different kind of life than the person who's in the house being taken care of by their father. The two children are going to have a different response to life. What are you? Are you an orphan, abandoned? Or are you one of God's children? Have you trusted in Christ? If you're one of God's children, then live in that security that God your Father takes care of you. Jesus says, seek as righteous citizens of the kingdom in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We're to seek the kingdom of God because God is the king. We're to seek the kingdom of God because we are citizens of his kingdom. So we should live like it in this world. We should not behave like the other citizens that are around us who have no hope. We should live as those who have a Father in heaven, who have a king who sits on the throne and is powerful to move on our behalf. And then we should care about the things God cares about, and God cares about eternal things. So what is eternal? Well, the Bible says something that will last forever is your soul. Your soul will last forever. And so you come in and you worry about your food, you worry about your clothes, but you don't care about your soul, then when you die, that soul will go to a Christless eternity. That soul will go to hell, and it'll wait judgment at the great white throne judgment, and there it'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's the first reason why we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it matter if, like the rich man in Luke 16, you fare sumptuously every day, you clothe yourself in purple, but you die and lift up your eyes being in torment? What is the point of life? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But if you've done that, then you should be seeking the souls of others. Because Christ died for those souls. Christ wants those souls to be with him in heaven. And how will they know? They're worried about their food. They're worried about their clothing. You and I should not be. We should go to them and say, hey, there's something more important than this life. It's God. It's Christ. It's what Christ did for you on the cross. It's that you're a sinner and you've broken God's law and you're guilty and you need to turn from that and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's how we should be living. As citizens of the kingdom, we find Jesus the King. That's how he lived when he was on this earth. He told his disciples, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus spent his time doing. If we're going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not only can we not be consumed with worry and anxiety about the temporary things of this life, but we should be seeking the lost souls of others, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sought your lost soul and sought my lost soul. And then we should seek as inhabitants of eternity. Verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's a song entitled, with eternity's values in view. And that's how we should live our lives, with eternity's values in view. So we find that the kingdom of God liberates us from the tyranny of survival. If we're seeking God, if we're seeking his kingdom, then we trust that he'll provide the rest of our needs. The kingdom of God liberates us from the tyranny of shelter. We don't need to worry about what clothes we're wearing or where we're living if we are seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness. The kingdom of God shows us that life is more than food. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. We should do everything to the glory of God. That's what God shows us. Our bodies are more than clothes hangers. You're not a mannequin. That's not why God created you, to dress yourself and display, you know, like some model. That's not why God created you. So don't be consumed with outward appearance. We're more than house dwellers. Where you live is not what will matter someday when you stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of your doings to him. What will matter is what you did for him. He died for you on the cross. What will matter is what you did for him. But as we come to the end, we want to think of some cautions, because sometimes people will read the Lord's words and they'll twist them, take them out of context. Do not mistake apathy for faith. Jesus is not saying that we should fold our arms and say, well, if I'm not supposed to care, then I'm just not going to care. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't care about temporary things. Care about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So do not mistake apathy for faith. Do not confuse negligence with trust. There are some that have a fatalistic view of life, and they say, well, if God's in control of everything, then I'm just going to sit here and let God do other things, and I'm not going to lift a finger to participate in His work. That is not trusting God, because Jesus tells us to do something. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we are not obedient to Christ if we are not doing that. Do not confuse negligence with trust. If you're neglectful in your life, don't blame God when you suffer the consequences of that negligence. And do not misidentify worry as wisdom. Some people, they think that because they bit their fingernails, they couldn't sleep all night, they got up early and were restless because they never turned their burdens over to the Lord, they think that's wisdom. They even pride themselves on it. I worry about things. And they're so careful. But Jesus pointed out to Martha, He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Don't let the devil rob you of that good part that God has for you through the sin of worry and anxiety. Paul expounded on our Lord's teachings in this passage when he wrote to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, in 1 Timothy 6:6. Paul also continued by advising that we be content with food and raiment. Jesus promises us if we seek first the kingdom of God, God will take care of those things. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:8. Having therefore food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That's what Paul says. Since we are commanded to do everything to the glory of God, let's every one of us align our motives with seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's close in prayer as we begin the invitation. Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us to think about the way that You've provided for us in everything. We pray that You would help us to take this to heart, that it wouldn't just be something that we acknowledge to be true, but something that we obey in our lives. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here this morning who is struggling with anxiety, who is dealing with worry, that they would take those burdens to You, that they would not bear them a moment longer, that they would not a moment longer allow their flesh and allow the devil to rob them of Your joy, but they would surrender to find that sweet peace that is to be found in trusting You, and that You'd give them grace in their struggle, and that You'd help them to know that we are a church that cares. We love them. We want to pray with them. We want to help them in whatever way we can. We pray, Lord, for those that do not know Your Son as Savior, that today, if they're convicted of that need, they will come forward and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. As we begin the invitation, I invite you, if God has spoken to your heart in any way, to come forward to the front and do business with God.